We're going to be in Matthew 27 today, 33 through 61. I encourage you to turn there in your Bible, because I may or may not have the right slides up, so you never know. It's always good to follow along. I encourage you to take notes in there, too. I have notes all over mine. It helps me to remember stuff, so it's good. While you're turning to Matthew 27, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the nice taste of spring that we've had in the last couple of days. Helps get us, wakes us up from our winter sleepiness. I pray today that we can learn about Christ, learn about you through this crucifixion that Christ had to go through. And I pray that we can honor you today by just studying your word and paying attention to what you have to say to our hearts today. Amen. All right, so Matthew 27, 33 through 61. This is, we're going to be talking about the crucifixion today. And this is kind of like the culmination of Jesus' ministry, believe it or not. Most people would look at this and think this is Jesus' failure. He was crucified before he got to spend a long life in ministry. And yet, we know through the Bible that this is really the culmination. This is why he came, was to be crucified. And this is something that the Old Testament pointed to. You can look at Isaiah 30 or 53, where he says, this is speaking of the Messiah, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is why he came. He didn't come to be a great teacher, although he was. He didn't come to be a great example, although he was. He came to die. And so I think there's a lot that we can learn through just looking at how, not only how Jesus handled himself, the things that he did, but also the things that he said from the cross. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And if you remember, last week we took a look at some of the trials that Jesus went through. He went through the secular trial in front of the Roman government. He also went through a church trial in front of the church officials. And so we know that he didn't defend himself. We know that he allowed them to do what they were going to do. And this is the outcome of that today. So we know that he was led away, even though they found him innocent, even though Pilate looked at him and said, "I find no guilt in this man." They led him away anyway to be crucified after beating him. And he was beaten so badly that he couldn't even carry his own cross the whole way. They had to press somebody in a service to carry his cross for him. And so that's where we're picking up today in verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." All right, so they got him there. Right before they crucified him, they offered him this mixture. It was wine mixed with gall, which is a painkiller. And they offered it to him. As soon as he tasted it, he knew what it was. He was unwilling to drink it. I'm thinking, if I know what I'm about to get into with a crucifixion, I would have asked for seconds, personally. Maybe even thirds, but Jesus was unwilling to drink that. Why was he unwilling to do that? I think there's a couple of reasons. I mean, remember, this is why he came. He knew all along that this is where his life was headed. And he wants to go into this with a clear mind. That would have clouded his thoughts. Might have even made him lose consciousness after a while. He didn't want anything to do with that. He wanted to have a clear mind and clear thoughts, and which meant that he's going to feel every bit of what they're about to do to him. So, then we know that they crucified him. Now, Matthew, he doesn't get into a lot of details about crucifixion. I think he understands that his audience, the people reading at the time, they were aware of what it meant to be crucified. So he didn't get into a lot of details. I think most of us in this room are probably pretty familiar with what that means too, but I don't want to gloss over this. This is something that Jesus allowed them to do to him. Crucifixion was brutal. It was designed to get the most pain over the longest period of time out of somebody before they died. It was a method to torture someone to death. And so what it involved was not only did they have to carry this cross through town in front of everyone, and then they would lay it down on the ground, they would hold him down, and they would drive nails The Bible says through hands, but at the time the hands and the wrists were considered one. They were all considered your hands. So because if they put it through the palms of their hands, it wouldn't be able to support their weight. Usually they would put it right through the wrists, and it would lock in there through the wrist bones. It would support your weight pretty well. They'd drive it through there. They'd put their feet together, one on top of the other, drive the nail through the feet, and then they'd pick that cross up, and it would drop down into a hole where it would stay. I can't imagine the pain that would cause. And so that's what Jesus allowed them to do to him. And then they would just leave him there until they died. That was the whole point of the cross. It's not fun, obviously. It's not something that you want to have happen to you. And yet Jesus, again, he just allowed them to do that. And the whole time, we know from Luke, the whole time it says he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is the first thing that I want to talk about, was what Jesus said as he was being crucified, because this is enormous, what he's saying here. Most people, when they would be crucified, they would beg for mercy, they would plead, or they would shout curses at the people doing it to them. But here Jesus is praying, and he's not praying for himself even. He's praying for the people who are driving the nails into him. And the worst part is, it didn't say he said it, "Father, forgive them." The verb tense here is that he kept on saying it. Every time the hammer would strike the nail, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." Every time they would do something, every time they'd mock him, every time they would beat him, every time they made fun of him or whatever, he was saying, "Forgive them, Father," continually, always praying on their behalf. It's astonishing, especially when you consider what that really means. What does it really mean for God to forgive them their sins? How does that happen? In Hebrews, we can see in Hebrews 9:22, it says, "In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." What does that mean? Well, let's take... Think about what forgiveness really means. If I go to your house and we watch a football game and I get too excited and I knock over your TV and break it, two things could happen. One, I could buy you a new TV, depending on how nice it was. Or you could forgive me, right? You could just say, "Don't worry about it. I'll buy a new TV on my own." That's what forgiveness is about. Either way, somebody's paying, right? Either I'm paying for my mistake or you are. And the Bible teaches us that, yes, when we sin, when we rebel against God, when we're selfish and we use another person for our own purposes or whatever, yes, we can incur sin against another person, and they can forgive us. In fact, the Bible calls us to forgive one another. However, ultimately, every sin is against the writer of our moral code, and that's against God himself. So every sin is against him. So for him to forgive, it's not just easy as saying, "Don't worry about it." A payment must be made. Either we have to pay the penalty for sin, and that penalty is death, or God has to accept the payment for that sin, and that penalty is still death, and that's what we see here happening on the cross. So when Jesus is praying for the Father to forgive these people for what they're doing, what is he saying? He's saying, "Put it on my account. Let me take the punishment for the sin that they're committing against me right now." In fact, if he didn't let them continue to crucify him, they could not be forgiven. That's enormous. I can't imagine the depth of love that he would have for these people who are doing this to him, for him to be able to pray that prayer over and over again while they're torturing him. He's asking, "God, yes, he put a nail in my hand. Forgive him for that. Put that on my account." Every time. It's astonishing. And then we read that they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. I bring this up, one, because it comes up later, but two, he's not there dressed. They take their clothes off when they crucify them. This is a public place, and they strip them naked. And the guards get to divvy up his belongings. And we read that he only had his garments, clothes on his back, and that's what they're divvying up. They're casting lots. They're basically throwing dice to see who gets to keep Jesus' clothes. And then we know that above his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Why did they do that? That is called a certificate of debt. Anytime someone was crucified, we'll read here in a moment that he was also crucified with a couple of robbers. Above their heads, they would have a sign that said, "He's a robber." If you were sentenced to prison, they would, on your cell door, they would nail one of these certificates of debt to the cell door, and it would say why you're there. If you were sentenced to row in the galleys of the Roman ships as a slave, if you've ever seen Ben-Hur, watching them pull row the boats, they would nail that to the bench where you had to sit. This is why he's there. And it was always the charges that were against you. And so that's what happened here. Although when we read this, there's not really a charge against Jesus here. And we talked about that last week a little bit. There's no charge. It just says who he is. His crime was being Jesus Christ, the son of the King of the Jews, the Son of God. That's his crime for being who he is. He did nothing wrong. The injustice keeps piling on, and that's why I called this teaching the sweet injustice, because even though the injustice of Jesus, through his injustice, we receive something else, something great. So that's what they nailed up above him. And then at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So, people were passing by. This is a very public execution. And the people who were passing by weren't there to just see it, or they weren't there to witness it. They were there to mock him. They were there to belittle him. And they did a lot of that. They say, "If you're the Son of God, you said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," and they didn't understand what he meant. They will, but they didn't understand it at the time. And then they said, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you really are who you say you are, go ahead and come down from the cross." We can see the mockery of Jesus continues. It's very similar to what the religious officials were doing when they were beating him up and saying, "Well, if you're a prophet, then prophesy who's the one who hit you." And then we know that the Romans, when they were beating him up, they were saying, "Well, if you're the King of the Jews, let's bow down for you." And they were mocking him there. Now we've got just regular people walking around. "Well, if you're the Son of God, then bring yourself down from the cross." Everybody was getting in on making fun of Jesus. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. And they were saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God,'" the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same words. So the chief priests, the people who were supposed to be above this kind of thing, they were there. They were finally getting what they wanted. They were crucifying Jesus, and they were saying, "Well, if he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him." You think that's true for a second? Jesus had proved again and again that he's the Son of God. He had healed people. He had taught people. He'd forgiven sin. He proved it over and over who he is. They knew. They first started plotting against him because he raised somebody from the dead. They know who he is. They don't believe in him because they don't want to believe in him. And so they're saying, "Yeah, well, if he brings himself down, then we'll believe," which is not true at all. And I think that's true of most people who don't want to believe in Christ. It's not a matter of argument. It's not a matter of not having the facts. It's a matter of not wanting to believe at all. And then we see that they said to him, "If he trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him." And that this is an interesting statement. They said, if God loves him, if God delights in him, well, then let God rescue him. And we touched on this topic last week, where we think that God's primary concern is our comfort and our health. And if God loves me, he won't allow bad things to happen to me. Well, I don't think you could say that God loved anybody more than Jesus. And look what he allowed to happen to him. God allows bad things to happen to us often because he loves us, because he's got greater plans for us than comfort, greater plans for us than health, greater plans for us than our money, than wealth. We think that God has the same value system as we do, and he doesn't. We think we can understand what God's thought processes are, and we don't. People will often say, well, I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen. I can't believe in a God who would allow that to happen. What you're saying is you can't believe in a God who would disagree with you. Well, I'll tell you something. If you can't have a God who disagrees with you, who are you worshiping? Is it God or is it yourself? The very fact that God exists and that he's a personal being with his own thoughts and his own will would tell me that there are going to be times when I will disagree with him because I'm not perfect and he is. We will disagree with God. And to say that I can't believe in a God who does these things is to say that I won't believe in a God who's not me, is what we're saying. God loved Christ, and yet he did delight in Christ, and yet he still allowed this to happen. And he allows us to suffer as well. And we read that the robbers, even the guys who were crucified next to him, were insulting him with the same words. And yet, while it may have started that way, we know from Luke's account, in Luke 23, that one of the robbers had a change of heart. Something about the way Jesus was suffering, something about the way Jesus handled himself in this situation. Maybe he was around during Jesus' trial, it's hard to tell, but something about Jesus made one of the robbers change his mind. And we read in Luke 23:39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That'd be great, wouldn't it? If you can save yourself, don't forget me. But the other one answered him, rebuking him, and he said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. There's something else that Jesus says from the cross. So let's take a look. We've got this criminal. One of them is abusing him, and the other one finally has a change of heart. And he says to him, "What? Don't you fear God?" He says, we're getting what we deserve. We're getting justice. This is a guy who, you didn't get crucified for shoplifting once in the Roman Empire. This is a guy who spent his life robbing people, stealing from people, taking advantage of people. So he says, indeed, we're suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He sees that Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's probably heard, or if not seen, Jesus healing people and taking care of people. Jesus had multitudes around him. Who knows? Maybe this guy was one of them. He certainly heard of him. And yet, he's saying, we're getting what we deserve. He's doing nothing wrong. What's he doing? He's admitting guilt. He's admitting that justice to be served means I should be getting executed. That's what he's saying here. And then what does he do? He turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not saying, remember all the good things that I did, because he didn't do any. He's not saying, remember the way I defended you. Remember all the good things that I did for you. This isn't the guy's, this is his last of his life. He's hanging on a cross. He's not doing anything good for anybody. He's not going to have an opportunity to come down and make up for his life of crime. But he still turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes, he not only understands that he deserves death, he understands that only Christ can save him. And he turns to Christ and asks him in faith, knowing that Jesus is who he says he is, remember me. What was Jesus' response? I love Jesus' response to this man, because it wasn't, well, it's too late now, buddy. You should have thought about that 30 years ago. He didn't say, tough, unless you can get down and do a lot of good works to make up for the bad ones that you've done, you're out of luck. No, of course not. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not in a million years after you spent some time in purgatory thinking about what you've done. Not any time other than today, right now, after we're done with this, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's the offer that Jesus has for us. We have to admit that our deeds will never get us into heaven and that we deserve judgment. We have to admit that Christ is the only way for us to be saved. Because of his blood being spilled, God can forgive us without spilling ours. And we have to turn to him in faith and ask for it to apply to us. This is a condensed version of how you become to Christ. This is a condensed version of how you can have a relationship with God, right here. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think that's amazing. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how much work we do. It's not about doing favors for God. It's about putting our trust that in Christ's work on the cross, we can be saved. And that's it. And then Jesus goes on with his crucifixion and he says something that a lot of people have struggled with, including myself. So let's read this. He says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began to saying, well, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. All right, so this has got some weird things happening here. First of all, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. What is this? Is this some kind of eclipse? People have thought maybe this is an eclipse. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, eclipses don't last 3 hours. Second of all, we know that this is happening during the Passover. Passover was done on a full moon, and you can't have an eclipse unless it's the new moon. It's just not how things line up, so you can't have an eclipse here. What is this? Some have said, well, maybe this is God showing some mercy to Jesus. He's been staked out in the sun all this time, and now God's giving him some shade as mercy. That doesn't jive. I don't think that sounds right to me. First of all, he's nailed to a cross. A little sunburn's not his worst of his problems right now. Second of all, the whole point of the cross is that he's taking the full amount of God's wrath for us. He's taking all of it. That's one of the reasons he spit out the gall. He didn't want to not feel this because he has to feel the full wrath of God on himself because it's the wrath of God that we deserve. I think what this symbolizes is a symbol for the, and I think it really happened. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but what I'm saying is for the people who were there, this was a symbol of the light of the world going out. John referred to Jesus as the light, and the world didn't recognize the light. And now the light of the world has gone out. He's being separated from God. And I know this because of what he says next. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? It's almost as if he doesn't know, but I don't think that's the case. I think it's interesting to note what he's calling God here. He says, my God. Everywhere else in the scripture, when Jesus refers to God, he calls him Father. In the most intimate of ways, God the Father and God the Son were intimate. They loved one another, and he always called him my Father. We just saw it. Father, forgive them for what they do. And yet here, we see that he's being separated from the Father for the first time in all eternity. God has distanced himself from Jesus. Literally putting Jesus through hell, because that's what hell is. It's separation from God. That's the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. Christ is taking it. And even though Christ has been separated from God, even though he's gone through this terrible ordeal, even though his relationship with God has been broken for the first time ever, he still has faith and calls him my God. His faith hasn't changed. So why is he saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22. And if you didn't know that, I would encourage you to write that down here. Maybe even turn to Psalm 22. We're going to take a look at that. Psalm 22 in Jesus' day wasn't called Psalm 22. They didn't name them and number them the same way we do today. What they would do is they would memorize them. And when you wanted to refer to a psalm, what did you do? You quoted the opening lines of the psalm. Opening line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is very interesting. This was written hundreds of years before Christ, hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. And yet, we get a pretty good description. Let's take a look at what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My words aren't going to deliver me here. Later on, Psalm 22:7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? I imagine those chief priests who were saying these very words when they heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if they thought, oh, that sounds familiar. Because this is exactly what not only the priests were saying, but everybody was saying it to him. If God loves him, let God rescue him. What does this say? This is exactly what they were saying to him. Down in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. This is a pretty good description of what's going on with Jesus right now being crucified. Remember, this was written long before crucifixion was even a thing. I'm poured out like water. His strength is gone. He couldn't even carry his own cross. His bones are out of joint. That's what happened. When somebody was crucified and they had him nailed to that cross and they dropped it down to that hole, they weren't gentle. It just fell into that hole and stopped. All their joints would come out. My heart is like wax. Fluid would build up around the heart as they hung on the cross because of the way that they're there. And that fluid would make the heart sluggish, and it wouldn't beat very well, like wax. It's melting. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is like a shard of pottery. People would use those to scrape things or whatever. So it's very dry, obviously, pottery. Otherwise, if it wasn't dry, it would be called clay. That's why he's saying, I'm dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's thirsty. The only word of complaint that Jesus ever said from the cross, I thirst. He was thirsty. He was dehydrated. He laid me in the dust of death. He's dying. He goes on, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know how many execution styles there were where people, where both their hands and their feet were pierced? Not very many. And yet here we are reading about it long before it was invented. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's like David, who wrote this psalm, could see what was going to happen. He's describing it perfectly. This is why Jesus shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, he knew that he was God forsaken. When we look at a desolate landscape of a desert or something, we'll say this place is a God-forsaken place. Jesus was truly God-forsaken. God had turned his back on Jesus and experienced what hell is like, which is total separation from God. So aside from the physical pain, the spiritual pain that Jesus went through was unbelievable. And he didn't deserve any of it. The injustice of Jesus' crucifixion goes on. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All right, there's a lot of miracles happening now. We had the darkness earlier. There's more miracles happening, but let's see what happens here. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. But we know from John that Jesus didn't just yell out in pain. He said something, the last thing that he said. In John, we know that after he received that drink of wine that they gave to him, he had a word to say. It wasn't just crying out in pain. He says, after Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The last thing that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." It was really one Greek word, tetelestai. And that word had a lot of meaning. That word means "it is finished," or it might even be translated better, "paid in full." Remember, we talked about the certificate of debt that he had nailed on the cross above his head. That certificate of debt that criminals would have when they were crucified or when they were imprisoned or when they were sentenced to hard labor. When they served their sentence, they would stamp this word, tetelestai, on that certificate of debt. That meant that they had paid their debt to society. So, if anybody ever came to them later and said, "Hey, aren't you a wanted man? Shouldn't you be in prison?" or whatever, they can say, "No, here's my paperwork. It's been paid in full. I've paid my debts to society." Jesus is saying, "It's finished. The debt has been paid." But what debt did he have? He had none. The debt that has been paid is yours. The debt that has been paid is mine. Paul says this in Colossians 2. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions," which means in your sin, you were sentenced to death. "You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." We all have the certificate of debt. Some of us may think that our certificates of debt aren't that long, but we all have them. And I'll tell you, the longer I've been following God, the longer I realize that my certificate of debt is. The more I realize I really needed a Savior. And he took that and he nailed it to the cross and he paid it in full. That certificate of debt, that rebellion against God, that was what was keeping us from God. And he took it out of the way. And we know that because of one of the miracles that happened when Jesus died. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was built where people would come and worship God. And then in that temple, there was a place called the Holiest of Holies. It was a small room where the Ark of the Covenant would lay, and that was where God was supposed to be. And no one could go in there but once a year, just the high priest. And that was only after a long set of rituals. And the veil separated the regular part of the temple from the Holiest of Holies. Now, when we think of a veil, we think of something that's light that you can see through, maybe something that somebody would wear over their face. But that's not what the veil in the temple was. It was a very thick curtain, hundreds of pounds. It was a hand span thick. So imagine a piece of cloth that thick, hanging, very heavy. And it tore. Didn't tear from bottom to top. Didn't tear from the middle down and up. It tore from the top down. It's God saying, "I have come and I have removed the thing that separates us. I have removed the thing that separates you from me. It's been torn from the top to the bottom." It wasn't you and I seeking him. It wasn't you and I paying some great debt or doing some great quest. It was God himself through the work of Christ on the cross to tell us that it is finished. It was his finished work. He did all of it. He didn't rip it down part way and then expect us to do the rest. Christ's work was finished, and he took care of all of the sin, all of the debt, took care of all the things that separate us from God, and it was torn from top to bottom. And then something amazing happened. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. And they entered the holy city and appeared to me. This is kind of a spoiler because it's hinting that Jesus is going to be resurrected, which we're not going to talk about today. But that's pretty amazing. I don't think it was like Night of the Living Dead where all these zombies were wandering around. These are people who had been killed. There's saints. People were killed for their faith. And yet now they're alive again. It was a reminder that death has been defeated. Christ had raised in his life one or two people, but in his death he raised a lot of people, including you and me. Before Christ, before you come to Christ, you're walking dead. You're under a death sentence. But with Christ's forgiveness, through his work on the cross, we are alive. And the centurions, the people who were the guards, the centurion was the guy who was in charge of the guards who were beating him and casting lots for his clothes. They saw something in this. They saw something in Jesus and in the darkness and in the veil being torn and everything else that was happening around and the earthquake. And the centurion, the enemy of Christ, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The way that Christ handled himself, the things that happened around him, the things that he did, convinced his enemies to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And we read on, and we see that when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So we've got this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know a ton about Joseph, but we do know a little bit. Luke gives us a little more detail. We see that there was a man named Joseph who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan of inaction, a man of Arimathea in the city of Jews. So this is a guy they call him Joseph of Arimathea because that's where he was from, Arimathea. And when you read that he was on the council, he was on the Sanhedrin, the people who had voted unanimously. Remember last week, had voted unanimously to execute Christ? He was part of that council, but he had disagreed with what they were doing. So maybe he doesn't sound like he was at that meeting. Well, I guess not, because that's one of the reasons they had it at midnight. Remember, they weren't supposed to have any trials at night, but they had this secret trial in the middle of the night against Jesus, and apparently they didn't tell anybody who they suspected might be sympathetic to Jesus. They only brought in those who were going to vote to execute him anyway. They stacked the deck. Joseph should have been there, but he wasn't. We read also in John that Joseph wasn't by himself in asking for Jesus' body. In John 19, we read that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds weight. So Joseph wasn't alone. He was the rich guy. He's the one who had the brand new tomb that no one had ever used. But he was also there with Nicodemus. Both of these guys were afraid. They were followers of Christ, but they were afraid to tell people. Nicodemus was a secret follower. Joseph was a secret follower. Nicodemus would only see Jesus at night. He would sneak around, so no one would see him learning from Jesus. These guys were followers of Christ, and yet they were terrified of the world. And yet, in seeing what Jesus had done and what he had been through, it emboldened them to go and announce before Pilate that they wanted to do something nice for Jesus. And then we know that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the grave. They knew where he was buried. This was a public burial place. It was in a garden. Lots of people knew where Jesus was being buried, and that comes in, comes to be very important later on. But we're not going to go on any farther than that. What I want to talk about are the effects. What are the effects of what Jesus went through? The effects of his ordeal. Because a lot of things went down, and it had a big effect on a lot of people. First of all, humankind was saved. We were all, the whole human race, was doomed to extinction. We were all doomed because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. You may not like the idea of being judged. Nobody does. They like the idea of other people being judged. We're all fine with that, but when it comes to justice on us, we're not too keen on the idea. And yet, the Bible says we all deserve death. That's why Christ says, you know what, not them, take me instead. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. I'll take that punishment for them. He was our substitute. And because of that, a lot of people were saved. All of us can be saved through Christ. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 17, I think, doesn't get enough press, though. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What Jesus did on the cross was to save you and me. He saved us. When he said, Tetelestai, he's saying, it is finished. The work is done. The punishment has been meted out. I took it. And if you're here today and you've never accepted that forgiveness, you've never said to God, I want Christ's death to apply to my sins, I encourage you to do that. I'm not saying that you have to come up in front of us and announce it to anybody. I'm not saying that you have to make a big deal of it. In the quietness of your own heart, take time today and allow Christ's death to pay for your sins. I had a friend who said, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve Christ's forgiveness. I don't deserve that grace from God, that free gift. And I said, you're right, neither do I. None of us do. If it was something we deserved, it wouldn't be a gift, it would be a paycheck. But the Bible is clear that the only way for us to be saved is as a gift. Accept that gift. When you think about what Christ did on the cross, what he went through, you can consider that, that's what I deserve. That's how seriously God takes my sin. We like to downplay our sins. Well, it was just a white lie. It was no big deal. No one got hurt. Whatever. We like to justify ourselves. We like to downplay the things that we've done. And God does not do that. When you look at what Christ went through, you can see that that's what I deserved. And it was because of my sin that he was put on that cross so that we could be forgiven. The only way for his prayer to be answered, forgive them, Father, was for him to be placed on that cross. I encourage you to make that decision today if you haven't done it. The door to a relationship with God was open. Not only does God save us, it's not like he just says, all right, you don't have to go to hell. Now go about your business. I don't want to see you again. That's not what happened. It's something so much greater. A door to a relationship with God was open. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He said, I am the door. I'm the door, not a door, not one of many doors. It's just me. I'm the only way to get to God. But that may sound exclusive, but he says, anyone can come through me and be saved. Anybody. Even thieves on the cross. Even people who have spent their lives rebelling against him. Even you and even me, we can come to God through Christ. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believed in his name. Remember I said Jesus always called God Father, except for that one time. He called him Father because he had a very intimate, very loving relationship with him. And now he's saying, you can have the same thing that I have. We can be just as close with God as Jesus was. because of the work that he finished on the cross. That's astonishing that God wants that. Even after all that we've done, even after all of our rebellion, even after everything he had to do just to save us, he still desires a relationship with us as a father to his children. We see that through Jesus' actions, through his trials and on the cross, that people who were doubters were convinced. People who doubted whether or not he was the Son of God became convinced because of the way he handled himself. The thief on the cross probably had his doubts at the beginning, considering he was throwing insults at the beginning. Yet, he saw something that converted him. His enemies were turned into followers. Think about that. The enemies, the people who I won, this is my job, the centurion, figured that he's executing an enemy of the state. That's the only reason that Jesus would be up there. He's executing an enemy of the state. One more enemy that we've overcome as Rome. I win. And yet he looked at Christ and said, this guy was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. His enemies were turned into followers. His followers were made more brave. And I think this is the one for you and for me in this room I think we need to pay the most attention to. Think about that. Think about the followers of Christ and where they were. They had scattered. His disciples had scattered. We know only one of them stopped by to see him on the cross. His secret followers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These guys were followers of Christ. They believed in him, but they were scared of the Jews. They were scared of what would happen to them if anybody found out. You ever feel that way? What would people think if they knew that I was a follower of Christ? Or it's okay that they know I'm a Christian as long as they know that I don't take it too seriously, that I don't go too far with it. You know, it's not like it's something that affects my life. It's just something I do. What are we afraid of? What were they afraid of? But they saw in Jesus when he was standing up and taking their punishment that they deserve, it emboldened them. And I think that we need that sometimes. I know I do. I need a reminder to be brave in my faith. Do you consider the price that was paid for your freedom? When Christ died, he died for all of our sin. Past sin that we've done, present sin that we will do. In fact, when he died, all of my sin was in the present. All of it. I wasn't around back then. He died for all of it, knowing that I would continue to sin even after I accepted his forgiveness. He did it so that I could be free. And yes, there are times when I feel like, man, it would sure be nice if I didn't have to study tonight. Yes, it would sure be nice if I didn't have to get out of my house and go to a Bible study. It would sure be nice if I didn't have to do this or do that. And I have the freedom to say no. I have the freedom to not share my faith with people at work. I have the freedom to not share my faith with others. Certainly I do. But when I consider the price that Christ paid, and it was a steep price, shouldn't we want to give him a good return on that investment? The Bible says, I have been bought with a price. When I consider what Jesus did for me, not because of what he could get from me, but because he loved me, I've got to consider he deserves more than what I give him. There's nothing that I can't give to him there's nothing I should hold back from him. Nothing. I've been bought with a price. Do you consider the joys that were purchased with that price? The joy that we have of eternal life, the joy that we have of a real relationship with God. He gave that to me for free. I got to consider, when I think about that, it encourages me. It emboldens me. It makes me less concerned with what the world thinks. And I think we need to focus on that a little bit more, like Joseph and Nicodemus did. When they consider what Jesus had gone through, they were no longer worried about only seeing Jesus at night. They were no longer worried about hiding their faith. They went right up to Pilate and said, we want to give him the honor of a burial that he deserves. Because normally what they would do, is they would just, with crucifixion victims, they would just throw them in a pile like so much garbage, so much God-forsaken trash. And they didn't want Jesus to have to succumb to that, so they wanted to bury him properly. They didn't care who knew about it anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he go through all that? It was so that we could be God's righteousness through him. He gave us his righteousness. He says, you have none of your own. Take mine. I'll take yours and take the punishment for it. You take my righteousness. Let me give that to you. Are we going to discard that? Are we going to just lay that aside for fear of what the world would think? Finally, I want to talk about 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. What's he saying here? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, we teach that he was crucified. The Jews think that's ridiculous. If he was really the Messiah, he would never allow himself to be crucified. We know what God thinks, right? To them, it's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. To the non-believers, the idea that the founder of a religion, that God himself would allow himself to go through that, that's just foolishness. The gods are above that kind of thing. It was foolishness and a stumbling block. But, he says, to those who are called, those who believe, both the Jews and the Greeks, both those who are Jewish and those who are Gentiles, you and me, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you look at Christ and say what he did on the cross and the things that he taught and the way he lived his life, that was a really good example. You're doomed. That's it. You're doomed. Think about that. It wasn't just a good example. He was a perfect example. That is an example that nobody can live up to. Nobody. It is only when we accept that and we accept that his gift of forgiveness was bought for me that we can be empowered through him to live a righteous life. And we're going to make mistakes and we're going to sin continually. But it's forgiven. We can relax and know that we're forgiven through Christ because of his work was finished. It's only through accepting his gift and accepting him into our lives that we can even begin to be better. It's his. He's not just an example. He is the power source for us to live the lives that God calls us to live. All right. Spoiler alert, it doesn't stop there. He doesn't stay in the cave of his tomb. However, we're not going to talk about that next week. Easter's coming up, and we're going to talk about that on Easter. So this series will be concluded, the series that we've been doing in Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew. We're going to cover that on Easter in a couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to start a new series in Hebrews. So I encourage you to take a look at Hebrews. It's an awesome book. It ties the it's a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I love Hebrews, so that's what we're going to study next. All right, so if you're a guest, that's great. We're glad you're here. If this is your first time, we have a free book to give to you. You're welcome to grab one of these two books, How Good is Good Enough or Discovering God. We're going to have a moment for questions and answers. If you have a question or a comment that you would like to share, that's great. Think about that now, but if you don't get a chance to ask your question or if you don't feel comfortable doing that in front of people, that's fine. You can fill out one of these cards, and we'll get back to you if you have a question or a comment. You just drop that in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for those of us where this is our church and we want to support it financially. We can do that through the bag there that comes around. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. Feel free to just pass that on by. In fact, I would be offended. If you came to my house because I invited you to dinner and you tried to give me money, I would be offended by that. So don't give us your money just because you're here. Only give money if you feel like this is your church and you want to help us keep the lights on. All right, so the kids are in Oasis till 11:45, so we have a few minutes here to discuss this teaching. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we'll talk. up front here.
Great teaching, Adam. Thank you. The forgiveness thing. It's the verse that talks about those who have been forgiven much can forgive much. And I struggle with forgiveness, something awful. And I love how you said, you know, it's they either purchase the TV and you forgive, or you purchase the TV and you forgive them and it's done. Either or, not both. Mm-hmm. And I find I've been thinking about that over and over, and I'm like, gosh, I'm the kind of person that you buy the TV, I might forgive you, but you'll still relive it for the next 20 years. You know what I mean? It's
yeah.
just like that I want you to pay for it emotionally, physically, the whole thing. And gosh, I just have to constantly dwell on that, how much I've been forgiven, and God knows it's a lot. Mm-hmm. But how to release that need to control so much.
Yeah.
And just let it go.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, forgiveness is tough. Sometimes we'll forgive somebody and then we'll just, we may not do anything outwards about it, but we'll stew on things. And we're making them pay in our hearts and in our minds over and over again, well beyond what they've done. But forgiveness is about just taking it. Okay, you owe me something and I'm not going to get that from you. I'm not going to try and get anything from you. It's tough. But yeah, we are called to do it. And that's why I think confession is such a big deal in the Bible. We don't like to dwell on our sins. I'm forgiven. Why should I dwell on my sins? Well, it's important to confess those sins. It helps us to remember how much we've been forgiven. And when I realize confession is not about begging for forgiveness, we've already been forgiven. It's about getting that through our heads. Thank you, God, that you knew I was going to do this, and yet you forgave me anyway. You've already forgiven me. That helps me to remember how I can forgive others. Over here.
Yeah, thanks. It was a really good teaching. The church I grew up in, they taught the whole Easter Sunday message, except they always left out the some of the things that happened during it, like verses 51 through 53 that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So when I became a Christian and first heard it, it was, you know, really surprising and exciting to me. But I was reading it, those verses recently, a few weeks ago, and something jumped out at me for the first time, and I don't know, maybe you can explain it. It's talking about when the rocks split and the tombs broke open. It says, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection
mm-hmm.
and went into the holy city. So are you saying that this happened when Jesus died? I kind of thought that's what you're saying.
Well,
it sounds like here.
The earthquake happened and the tombs were cracked open. Otherwise, when they came back to life after the resurrection, they'd have been trapped in there, right?
Right.
They wouldn't have been able to get out of their tomb.
So the
earthquake
tombs
happened.
The tombs
were open when Christ died, yes.
Okay. And then after Jesus
was resurrected, the people were getting up and coming out, which would have been frightening, I imagine.
Okay.
But that's what was happening, yeah. Other questions or comments? Got one back there.
You mentioned one of the things that happened after Jesus' death and resurrection was his followers became bold.
Mm-hmm.
They went out and shared this message. Sometimes I think we get the wrong connotation of that word bold. Sometimes we think it means being pushy and
mm-hmm.
overbearing and in your face. That's the picture we get. But what that really meant was that they went out and were willing to speak up despite the fears that they had.
Right.
You know, we have different fears of what people will think of us. They had fear for their lives, and they were still afraid. But despite the fear, they were willing to speak up, and that's really what boldness means.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, it's not about being pushy. It's not about being in your face about your other people's face about their faith. It's a matter of my gratitude and my love for Christ is greater than any fear that I have that I might miss out on something or that somebody might think something less of me or whatever. And so it emboldens me in that I can just be who God says that I am, and I don't have to worry about what the world says because they're less important. Not that people are unimportant, because they're truly important. God, Christ died for all people, right? Not that people are unimportant, but God's opinion is the one that really matters, and that's the one that we have to worry about. Over here.
Adam, I love this passage about the thief dying on the cross, because that's the passage that my dad received Christ with. Mm. The day he retired, he worked for Monty, and he was probably driving for just a couple minutes, and a 19-year-old hit him head-on, and he was paralyzed for many years. And around Easter time one year, I was coloring Easter eggs with him, along with my two girls and Imani, and he said, "I have a question for you, Gina." He said, "I've been watching these religious shows, and can you actually, if you never go to church, still be saved?" And so I used that passage. I said, "Dad, that thief couldn't get off on the cross, go to church, go do missions. You know, Christ said today in heaven if you believe, you know." And so that was the day that he received Christ. I didn't know about it for a while later because I had asked him so many times I was kind of afraid to ask him again. Yeah. But it is a passage that we can use because many people that I run into, everybody I run into believes that you work your way to heaven.
Yeah.
So great passage that we should use quite often.
Yeah, I agree. That's an example that it should stick with you. This is a guy who not only he didn't just do his own thing, you know, and just kind of ignored God. He was actively against him. I mean, he was being executed because he did some really awful things throughout his life. He was a repeat offender. And yet God, in his faith in that Jesus is who he says he is, he's in paradise. I want to meet that guy. It'd be neat to find out his name, you know? It'll be interesting. One day, that's the best part is one day we can. Yeah. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray. If we'd like to pray out loud, if you'd like to pray out loud, just raise your hand. We'll bring you the microphone.